people come in. It was the intentional awkward silence to make everybody feel uncomfortable as they're walking in. Yeah. Glad that you're here on this Palm Sunday, and we look at the Last Supper of Jesus. And it's a great text. I grew up, for some reason, I don't know why, but I grew up looking at meals as a means to an end. That is to say, as something to get through as quickly as possible to find the nourishment that you need to get on with what's really more important. And growing up, and certainly this is not the fault of my own parents, but I participated in a lot of extracurricular activities, and meal had to be quick. I needed to get it in quickly so I could get off to practice, to some event, to some school activity. And very little time was spent at the table, and of course I made quite often demands on my folks to get it taken care of so I could get going and get on with things. And that kind of attitude progressed into college. Meals, again, were things that I just wanted to get through very, very quickly and move on. And then when we got to the point where I'm doing it myself, it got even worse. When the meals are cooked for you, I still wanted to get through it quickly, but now it's my own responsibility. It became bowls of cereal and ramen noodles. Not your most healthy fare. When I went to England, though, to study for a year, I was drawn into a reality that was quite different from my own quick meal experience. We have three terms during the year, that year. It's typical traditional fare. Named after Christian seasons, terms like Michaelmas and Hilary and Trinity. And in between these terms would be very long breaks of 3 to 4 weeks when people would go off. And of course, the international students, unless they jumped fair home, they were stuck for a while. And a number of people would stay at the hall where I was studying, Wycliffe Hall. It was an Anglican ordination hall outside the town square of Oxford, and the international students and a number of the students who had stayed around, some from Ireland, some from Scotland, would take turns cooking meals, and these meals were routinely four-hour affairs. So you take the 20-minute Onsager edition, and you multiply that out to a four-hour deal in which the group of 20 people would gather into a large room. We would be talking to one another while cooking was happening. There'd be a few set up for cooking. You'd have the meal, and the meal would have prayer, and then it would go into kind of discussions about life and philosophy and theology. And after the meal was done, there would be cleanup, and everybody would stick around for that too. And we'd have tea, we'd have coffee, you'd have a number of things. The dessert would come later. And the 4 hours were just such an incredible blessing. It made a meal far more meaningful. It became relational. It became an opportunity to really get to know people. And as things began to progress throughout the year, and we got to the end of my time there, I began to look at those meals even more importantly, because this would be the last time I would get to have meals like this with such a wonderful group of people who would all be dispersed to go serve churches throughout the world. It became even more meaningful, knowing that was going to come to an end. Then I came back home, and I developed my own bad habits. My wife can attest to this. Early on in our dating, I invited her to come over. I would cook a meal for her, I said, and as she's coming over, she called and asked what's going to happen, and I said, well, we've got two options in the freezer, skillet sensations. I've got a Chinese fare or a stroganoff. There's this long pause. And she didn't affirm either one of those and said, let's go to the store and buy some food. It became a three-hour meal. Like, this is, you should just be 15 minutes again. And was reminded again that, oh, that meaningful reality of the cooking and the eating and the conversation and the cleaning was all not for its own glory or for its own sake, but meant to really allow people to develop relationships that are a whole lot deeper than sometimes the busyness of our schedules will allow. And the reason I say that this morning is that the Jewish people and their understanding of a meal is something that we move past way too quickly in reading the texts of the Bible. The reclining at table, you see this word a lot, this gathering together to eat and to drink and to discuss, were very long affairs. And they were the means by which families were nurtured and relationships were kindled, and where people began to know each other far more deeply than they would have had if they're just coming in and out the doors. And when Jesus gathers his disciples on that evening, a few hours before his eventual arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, this was a meaningful event. It was on top of the typical Jewish culture of a meaningful meal. This was the Passover meal. It's even far more important because it was a yearly meal. A yearly gathering which they would remember, the Jewish people, what God had done for them in the past, why it matters now, and what it is that because they're celebrating it now, it directs them towards for the future. This annual event that really encapsulates the truth of God throughout time. We look to the past, we pay attention to what's happening in the present, and we look for what is to come. And I can only imagine how Jesus felt, himself knowing, and he says it clearly, this is going to be the last time I eat this. Until the kingdom is fulfilled. This meaningful event, dripping with importance at every step. And what I love about the beginning part of this text is that Jesus looks at them and says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you. You'll see as we come to the table later in the service, that's really an important phrase to keep in our minds. Because inherent in the gathering of this meal, this Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples, is the very nature of friendship. I want to share this moment with you. I want to gather around a table and eat with you. I want to talk with you. And to do so, even in the midst of the agony, which I'm sure he felt at that moment, and would shortly say when he describes his betrayer, Judas, who would leave the table. But even at this feast of a friendship, there would be plotting against him. And Mark is more coy in his gospel, and he doesn't really point out Judas. He says, anyone who dips their bread in the cup will betray me. And as they all do. I eagerly desire to eat this meal with people, every one of them, who would run away from him in a few hours, abandon him, all alone. And yet, to the very people who would let him down, this was a meal of friendship, of how much he cared for them. And it would be an event that because of what Jesus adds to the meal in terms of its meaning, they would look back on and then celebrate again and again and again for 2,000 years. So what is this meal like? Well, the past. It's a Passover meal. It looks back to the deliverance of the people of God from the slavery of Pharaoh in Egypt. For hundreds of years, they had become and embodied the reality of slaves. And the Lord calls this man named Moses to go and to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." An entire scene plays out amongst the predictions of miraculous events to which the request is made after each one of them, "Pharaoh, let my people go," to which he says no. But it would culminate finally in the 10th, the Passover, the night of deliverance, when they were called to put blood on the doorposts to escape a coming death. Following which, Pharaoh would let them go, and as they left, they would take with them the bread that did not have time to rise. And the Lord commanded his people to yearly remember this event, that the Lord your God delivered you from the hands of slavery, not by your own doing. You did nothing to cause it. He, in fact, is the one who miraculously delivered you and provided you with freedom. And so yearly, he would say, you gather your families. You gather those friends to celebrate the Passover. And on your tables would be a flat piece of bread, signifying that which did not have time to rise. And it would be a cup. Cup of the blood of that covenant in which you were passed over, saved. And remember what the Lord your God did for you that day. And so as that table was set, amidst the friendship of the experience, he did something way different. But he didn't use the words that the text tells him to use. He didn't say the same kinds of prayers as they passed out the bread and the cup. He changed it completely. Talking about now the new covenant. That this bread actually is my body, and this cup is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Whenever you gather together with your friends to remember what God has done for you, you now pass around the bread and the cup with new words, with new meaning. The body of Christ, the blood of Christ, this do in remembrance of me. That word is so important, this do in remembrance of me. Because we forget. In the midst of our lives, in the midst of all that we're dealing with and struggling with, we can ask the question time and time again, and we do, what has God ever done for me? I see people having success stories. If I could just win the mega lottery, that'd be great. What has God ever done for me? Because after the Exodus, the people of God would experience highs and lows, from time in the promised land to slavery at the hands of Babylon, once again. But they would, no matter where they were throughout the world, scattered abroad, they were the people of God who were called to gather and to share a meal of friendship to remember what God had done for them. And Jesus, though, is now having his disciples participate in a friendship meal in which they will now be called from here on out to remember the deliverance that Jesus did just a few hours after he had instituted this. Because the disciples would be in the same place that we are day in and day out as they went along, even though they had witnessed the death of Christ and had such awful experience of it's all over. And then only 3 days later, he would rise again from the dead. The miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ. You would think, boy, if you saw a dead person rise, you would never doubt God ever again, right? We forget. We doubt. We sin. And therefore, we gather. Just like they did with him, we gather here in this church some 2,000 years later to remember what God did for us. That his body was broken, that his blood was shed for our sins, for our salvation, for our freedom. It is a deliverance that does not need to be repeated. It is a movement from slavery to freedom that only needed a once and for all death. And he did it. And this is what we remember in the present. But we all know that even though we gather together to remember what he did for us, and we do so in the acknowledgement and the joy for those of us who believe in him, that our sins are in the past, they are forgiven by him, and that we are called to live in the freedom and the joy that he offers us. And for those who have put their faith in Christ, they will know at many points in the journey the real blessing of that freedom. But we all know that the world is not as it should be. We all know that there are things that we are dealing with that are not in themselves the perfection that we've longed for. That our hearts are actually longing for something to be complete, to be, maybe in Jesus' words, fulfilled. The coming of the kingdom of God once and for all, to set all things straight, where there will be no more tears. The Bible describes this in Revelation 19, and where an angel said to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. For these are the true words of God. Is it any interesting thing that the book of Revelation, as we look to the setting things straight, setting all things straight, that when that happens, it describes a meal? It describes a feast when people will be gathered around it. A table of friendship, the one that Jesus longs for, the one he says he will not participate again until all is said and done, till the kingdom is fulfilled. He's looking forward to that. And when we celebrate this meal, as we remember what he did for us 2,000 years ago, it matters now because it changes everything about how we look at the world. It changes our outlook on the struggles that we presently face. It helps us to see that he has, in fact, intervened for us once and for all. And therefore, he is, in fact, guiding us and leading us through the peaks and the valleys of our lives now. But he will complete the job one day. And he will be gathering his people together to celebrate a feast that he eagerly desires with who? His friends. His friends. It's important that we take our time this morning at this meal. For this isn't a religious skillet sensation. This is a meal given at great cost. This is a meal that gathers together friends who have all failed. Friends who, quite literally, have all failed the Lord. And yet come to him to receive once again the assurance of that forgiveness that was given through his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood, the new covenant. Jesus eagerly desires to eat this meal with us. May we take seriously then this invitation to do it in remembrance of him, in the midst of his friends, our friends, the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you invite us to your table. We bring nothing to it. We have no gifts to bring. Yet you invite us nonetheless. For through Christ you now call us friends. And as friends, we are obliged to confess our sins to you. We are obliged to honestly repent. And we are obliged, as your friends, to receive your forgiveness that is freely offered, and to enjoy the meaning of this meal that remembers the past, that gives us strength for this present day, knowing the joy and the beauty of the day that is to come. Come, Lord Jesus, and be our guest. And let these gifts of bread and wine to us be blessed. Amen.